I invite you again to open up the Word of God at Acts chapter 14, really looking at the words of verses 8 and following. Last week we entitled the message, The Increase in Iconium. This week is The Leaping at Lystra. The Leaping at Lystra. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer just before we come to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. Thank the Lord for the old hymns of Zion that we've been singing. And, O God, we pray that Thou would draw near to us even as we turn to Thy Word. Give us understanding. Lord, we confess that of ourselves we do not have it. We need the help of the divine author of the Scriptures, even the blessed Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that Thou would enlighten us and teach us. Give us the teachable spirit even as we come to this passage. We ask, Lord, that Thou would shut out every distraction. Oh God, close out the things of last week. Close out the things maybe of this week. And we pray, Lord, that Thou might close us in with Thee. Lord, we need Thee to come. And we need Thee, Lord, to minister even to our hearts of ours. And oh God, we pray that in the words that we've been singing, that we might be those soul winners that Thou canst use. And Thou canst take up, Lord, in these days. And we might be the means of pointing others to the Savior. O God, answer prayer. Fill us with the power of Thy Spirit. Give us, Lord, every word from Thyself. I take the promised Holy Ghost, the blessed power of Pentecost. I take. Thank God You undertake for me. Give us words today that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Becoming aware of what was liable to happen at Iconium. That's where we left these two missionaries and those others who were with them behind. They became aware that they were under the threat of death. And so we saw them fleeing from Iconium. And we read that they came onto the region of Laconia. The cities that are particularly mentioned in this district are mentioned as Lystra and Derbe. But although you will see from the words of verse 6 that they are entitled as cities, it will be wrong for us to get into our mind that these places were some great metropolis where thousands of people were to live. It is understood that this place called Lystra was made a colony of the Roman Empire. It was by and large a very insignificant village. It was some 20 or 30 miles or so southwest of Iconium. It would not be mentioned, we might say, in the narrative of God's eternal word, apart from two reasons. The reason, of course, is the passage before us, because it incorporates part of Paul's first missionary journey and the things that he was to do there. But secondly, it is also mentioned because this is the place most likely where Timothy was born. And the two things are linked together. How we know that to be so is because Paul doesn't merely visit this place once and then forget about it, but rather it is recorded that he goes here on three occasions. And if you come with me to chapter 16, it's 2 years later, and the words of verse 1, you will see the one that we have mentioned in question whom Paul meets with. Chapter 16, verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. It's none other than young Timothy who he is to meet with the second time around in coming to Lystra. And you'll notice he's called a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. When we factor in that Paul in his epistles, the epistles that are known under the name of this young man, Timothy, he calls him in those epistles, my son in the faith. Then we come to realize that in all probability, Timothy was converted through the preaching of the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. That which we're looking at now in chapter 14. And yet Paul knew nothing of that until much later on. And you know what encouragement that is to the preacher? What encouragement that is to the Sunday school teacher? Or to the children's worker? Because the seed is sown, and it's sown, and it's sown. But you don't hear anything about that seed. Maybe until much later on. And maybe even in some cases to eternity past. And there you recognize and realize that that seed was sown well. And God watered that seed and brought forth fruit unto his eternal glory. And that soul was saved, and you had a little part in it. He made a third visit to this place as well in the third missionary journey. Turn over again to chapter 18 of Acts. In verse 23, it simply says, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." And that takes in, of course, Derbe and Lystra. What his purpose was in going to this place, we know from the words of verse 7 in our chapter 14. For there it simply says, "And there they preached the gospel." That was his reason. That was his purpose, as it was in every other place that he went. And that message is Christ. The same message that we seek to proclaim to this very day. For the good news to the hearts of sinful and needy man is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't matter where Paul went. Didn't matter what circumstances were that he found in that place or the circumstances that he left behind. He still was faithful in preaching the gospel. There he preached the gospel. There's one little interesting detail that is omitted. When we first come with these men into Lystra, you will see that there's no mention of a synagogue. And we say that because, as has been the case in the chapters previous, we've noted that that is the first place that these preachers would have gone to, because there the people would have been found. But there's no mention of a synagogue here. The reason being is that it is very possible that only a very few number of Jews were found in this place of Lystra. And so those who are prominent are the Gentiles, or if you like, the heathen, because that's what the Jews called them. And those are the Gentiles, therefore, are to the fore when we look at these verses that we are considering this morning. And of course, men and women, that paves the way very nicely to lead us into chapter 15. Because chapter 15, the discussions in the church at Jerusalem are all about the Gentiles and what God had done amongst them, as was reported by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. But of course, that's for another time. What is before us this morning, I want you to understand, is not a large multitude of people as we found in Iconium. As God gave the increase there. But what is before us now is a leaping at Lystra of one individual. One individual. God is interested in just the individual man, woman, boy, or girl. I want you to come with me in these verses. You'll consider with me, first of all, a certain man. A certain man. I deliberately have used those words to head this first point, because that's how he's identified in verse 8. A certain man. He's singled out as just a certain man. He remains unknown to us in terms of what his name was, in terms of what his background is, who his parents were. We know nothing of his background or his family. He comes from an obscure sort of place, and yet he's found in the record of God's eternal word. The little that we are given, however, makes for interesting reading. I want you to see of this certain man his posture, because it tells us here, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra." Now, there are others in the gospel narratives that are described as doing the same thing. I suppose maybe the blind Bartimaeus comes to mind immediately. And the boys and girls always learn about him in the Sunday school. Or the other blind men and the other men that needed the Lord's touch. And often we read about them, including blind Bartimaeus, that he sat. And he sat by the highway side begging. Blind Bartimaeus sat begging. Blind Bartimaeus could go to where Jesus was. And by inference, when the crowd had dispersed and the Lord had gone, he would be able to get up and he would be able to make his way home. But this man, we're going to learn, he could not do that. His posture speaks of his inability to do anything else. He's unable to do anything. He just sat there, and day after day, that would have been his posture. I don't know whether he was a beggar. The Holy Ghost does not record that about him, and so I'm not at liberty to tell you that he was a beggar, but this I do know, that he cuts a very sorry sight. Because if we add to his posture his problem, then you will note why he couldn't do anything but sit. His plight and problem is well documented. Please remember that as with the Gospel of Luke, so with the book of Acts, Dr. Luke is the human penman. And so he also is in the company of Paul and Barnabas. And if Luke had have penned the words that this certain man was impotent in his feet, then that would have been sufficient for us to get some idea of his problem. But instead, he underlines his problem. He emphasizes the exact nature of this man's problem, and he gives it to us by a threefold description. And no doubt you see his medical background sets him apart in doing so, as he does in other cases, within the confines of his own gospel narrative. He says he was impotent in his feet. The word impotent is that it gives the idea of being without power or strength. He's no strength in his feet. And then we have the added words, and he was a cripple from his mother's womb. And the word cripple means he was halt. He was maimed. He was lame. He had known nothing else from the day of his birth. This was this plight, the plight of this man from his mother's womb. And then to add to that again, we have the closing words of that verse 8. And that which just seals it all. And that which we would say leaves us for nowhere to turn. For we are told of him, and he never had walked. He's an impotent man on his feet. He's crippled from his mother's womb, and he never had walked. This is a man who's more than just a slight limp, a man who has more than just weak ankle bones. He never had walked. He's in a desperate condition, one which is hopeless. This man had a condition and a problem which he could not deny. He couldn't disguise it. He couldn't disown it. And you know, as we look at this certain man, then it is an illustration of how all are afflicted by another problem. And that other problem is only three letters. Sin. Sin. There are no exceptions. None are excluded. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is our nature by birth, and it is our nature by practice, and we're powerless to do anything about our own condition. We cannot walk in the way in which is pleasing to God. The Scriptures remind us that the sinner is dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2, in the words of verse 1, and a corpse cannot do anything for itself. The sinner has nothing to look forward to, just like this certain man had nothing to look forward to, but more misery. And for the sinner, all they can look forward to is an eternity without God or his mercy. That's the grave problem of every man that is represented by this certain man. He represents you this morning if you're in this meeting house without Christ. But I don't stop there. Because having looked at his posture, and you're sitting too, sitting in your sin, the problem of your sin, I want you to notice his privilege. For having been given something of this man's state, we're told in verse 9 that the same heard Paul speak. He's an unknown man. in what is a pretty obscure place in Galatia. And yet the Apostle Paul is found to be in his city. And he was enabled to hear him. Is that not a great providence? Is that not a great privilege from the hand of the Lord? I don't know whether you ever consider the providences of God in your life. Providence of God that brought you across the path of some other man or woman is a real blessing to your soul. Providence of God that kept you out of a certain accident or whatever situation that wouldn't have been good for your condition. Providence of God that finds you in the house of God this morning when you could have been somewhere else. Is that not a privilege to your soul? This man was favored. This man was greatly blessed in hearing this apostle of the Gentiles sent of God. We already know what he was to preach. Verse 7, he preached the gospel there. And the gospel is all of Christ. Because Christ is the only answer and the only remedy for man's sinful condition. But understand that when we read of this man hearing Paul speak in verse 9, that is a different word to what you'll find in verse 7 when you see of him there preaching the gospel. The word speak in verse 9 is different. The word in verse 7 is evangelizo. It means to proclaim the gospel. And we seek to be evangelistic to this very day in this church. Preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. There's every possibility that this certain man heard Paul preach when he was in Lystra. But the sense of verse 9 is that also this certain man sitting was to hear Paul speak in conversation. The same heard Paul speak. And his words by way of conversation. And I suspect it wasn't a conversation with this certain man. I suspect it was a conversation with others. But they were to challenge and they were to convict this certain man. Whether it was in preaching or whether it was in speaking in conversation, Paul spoke the gospel. Dear child of God, there is certainly a lesson there for us. There is no knowing how much your ordinary conversation can be used of God to reach the heart of some unconverted sinner. How important, therefore, that our speech be always with grace. You don't have to be a preacher. God can use your words of how the Lord has blessed you, of how the Lord has directed you, of how the Lord has given you a little word from their reading that day to be a means of speaking to someone else who may not even be part of your conversation directly. They may just be sitting on the sideline. I think that's the picture we have here. The same heard Paul speak. That's how it was for this certain man. And hearing him preach and hearing him speak, it was just the same. He spoke Christ. That challenges us. For while the world will speak forth without fear their rubbish and their filth and all the rest of it, so often God's people are silent to say a word about the Lord. I have to go on. I want you to notice also here a conversation changer. A conversation changer. A certain man may not initially been part of that conversation, but that was to change within a very short space of time. Well, I want you to see the conception that Paul had. For some reason, Paul takes notice of this certain man. He takes notice of how he was listening. And by the way, that's something that the preacher can detect at times. Whether it's in an ordinary worship service like this or whether it's in a gospel campaign, there are those that stand out and they seem to be listening with intent. And it seems to be that that was the case. And maybe as Paul was in conversation with the other citizens in the marketplace or some other place in that city, he noticed this certain man. And verse 9 indicates to us that he was about to become personally involved with him. You see, his ministry wasn't just in the general sense, but it was personal where this man was concerned. Where he was to take an interest in him, looking at him. And in doing so, he had the conception that the Lord was already working upon his heart. He conceived that he had the faith to be healed. In other words, he recognized that he was willing to trust Christ. Look at the words of verse 9. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. What we ought to remember is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're not saved through some other means. We're saved through hearing the word of God been preached or spoken of. The soul born into this world does not have faith of themselves. The unregenerate soul does not have saving faith. They're spiritually dead. It is a gift that is bestowed by God alone. And here was a man upon whom the Lord had given the gift of faith. If the gift of faith is not given, then that soul can never be saved. They'll never be in God's heaven. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. It is seen, of course, that salvation, just like Jonah could say, is all of the Lord. And God must give you the gift of faith, or you'll never be saved. And you're in the right place this morning. But you'll also see the call that was issued. Look at the words of verse 10. It said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." There's no mistaking what Paul asked this certain man to do. It was to stand on his feet. It was a call that was issued with a loud voice. It was issued with a loud voice so that all around him could hear what he had asked him to do. Paul was asking this man to do what he could never do. A man who had never walked. A man who was impotent on his feet. A man who was lame from birth. Yet the call was for him to stand up. You see, men and women, the apostle was wasting no time here. He was pressing home the matter of his faith. And his faith was going to be exercised. Would he obey the call of the gospel? Would he obey the call of the preacher? Or would he begin to make excuse as to why he couldn't stand upright? You see, there are many who, having heard the call of the gospel, they will begin to make excuse as to why they cannot obey it. It may be the friends or the companions. What would they say in the workplace if I told them I've got saved? It may be the lie of the devil that they've laid hold upon that they couldn't keep it. No, you can't keep it, but the Lord who keeps, the Lord who saves is the Lord who keeps in salvation. Whatever the reason is, excuse after excuse is made. For this man, you'll notice there's no excuse offered. And neither is there any hesitation on his part either, for he was to obey the call that he heard. The words of verse 10 tells us, and he leaped and walked. Men and women, while we are about to see a miracle wrought with this certain man, there's no greater miracle like that of the new birth, whereby a soul is called from the darkness unto light, and a soul is called from death unto life in Christ, and the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. There's no greater miracle. You see the change that is noted. The change that is evident there in verse 9. Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Having heard the call of the preacher, there's a leaping in Lystra taking place. A leaping in Lystra. That which was impossible with man was possible with God. He obeyed the call of the gospel and the preacher, and he received the strength that was needed. You know, that's exactly how it is in salvation also. For when God works upon the unregenerate heart, although they cannot of themselves do anything, yet God in the call of salvation gives them the strength to obey that call. Gives them the ability to obey the call so that they are healed from their sins. And every child of God can look back to the time, to the point in which you and I were saved. We were dead in trespasses and sins, yet the Lord by His Spirit was working upon us. And at the moment of our conversion, He gave us the strength to call for His mercy, that He might pardon us and save us. The verse states, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Faith is exercised in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And the promise of God is, thou shalt be saved. There's never one who is called who has been refused that strength. There's never one who is called who has been refused God's salvation. For him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This certain man, having obeyed the call and standing upright, leaping and walking, you will understand that the change in him is irrefutable. It couldn't be denied. It was a change that was instant, it was immediate, and it was complete. Many would have heard the voice of Paul shouting out, "Stand upright!" Now those same people would have witnessed the miracle taking place and a complete change that it was to make in this man's condition and state. And so therefore I say to you, what a conversation changer that was. The talk would be of what had happened to the lame man. The change there was for all to see. He was now leaping and walking, where before all that he could do was sit. It is the prayer of God's people that the conversation in the district would be changed. Aye, that the conversation in our own province and our own nation would be talking of what the Lord is doing. What a change it would be instead of people talking about Brexit or the politics of the day or the economy or the sport or something else. The conversation would be of what God is doing in the lives of many, even those under the sound of my voice this morning. Only the Lord can change. Only the Lord can cause our conversation to be changed to such an extent. There's one other thought that I want you to see. It is a confused crowd. Such a miracle could not go unnoticed. Not least because we have already read that Paul, with a loud voice, said, "Stand upright on thy feet." That may have drew the attention of many others that weren't in the immediate conversation. But having gone unnoticed, it's now the crowd of people that comes into focus in the following verses. And the first thing that you'll note about them is their superstition. Remember, we're not talking about primarily a Jewish people here. We're talking about the Gentile people, the heathen people. And the response that they give to what had happened was foolish, to say the least. They're caught up with their superstition. And they look upon Paul and Barnabas as gods who had come down among them. They attributed the work of the man's healing to them. And so they identified Barnabas as Jupiter, or Zeus in Greek, and of Paul as Mercury, or Hermes in Greek, because he was the messenger to the greater Jupiter. Because Jupiter was the patron deity of the city, this was looked upon as the priest of Jupiter, as an opportunity to lead the people in paying tribute and paying honor unto their gods. Yes, there will be those in the house of God or under my voice this morning, you would think that this superstition was only for those times among the heathen Gentiles I trust that you understand and are discerning enough to realize that superstition prevails to this day, even amongst our own kinsfolk. We might say that there's a lot of superstition among the Roman Catholic community, yes. But you know, superstition is found among our own kinsfolk. There are those who believe that if they outdo their bad deeds and their evil deeds with good deeds, then God will be pleased with them. There's people that have that mentality. That somehow will curry favor with God. They will have acceptance with God because they're a churchgoer, because they're respectable, because maybe they outperform any other worker in their business or in their firm. That will account for their good. I want to tell you that it's useless, superstitious nonsense. And I haven't even touched on the nonsense of superstitions that prevail in many a buddy's home. What shoe to put on first and all the rest of it. There's only one way in which you can have favor with a holy God and find acceptance with Him. And that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Him. Here's a crowd and they were superstitious. The gods are come down amongst us. And you'll see their determination in view of that. Because of their own interpretation of events in view of their own mythology, they were determined to offer sacrifices unto Paul and Barnabas. That's why we read of the garland oxen been brought to the gate in verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate and would have done sacrifice with the people. They're all set up now to offer sacrifices and offerings unto Barnabas and unto Saul. And after Paul and Barnabas found out what they were doing, they objected to their determination and they told them that they were but men of like passions as themselves. We read in verse 18 that it scarcely restrained them from offering those sacrifices. Their message to this crowd, this confused crowd, was that they might turn from their vanities unto the living God. You'll see it in verse 15. You see the word vanities? It simply gives the idea of being useless, being devoid of truth or power. And that's how it was with this crowd. They were worshiping false deities and gods which were useless. Useless for power, devoid of being true. But the true and living God was the one who had created all things. And to the pagan Gentiles, they could witness the work of God in creation. And that's why Paul speaks to them about the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the men there is. And men and women, so can you. You can see the hand of God in creation all about you. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And the apostles are able to declare that He is the living God, that He is the true God, that He is the giving God, and He is the forgiving God, and He remains forever the same. He's still the same God today. And their words seem to have suppressed their superstitions and quenched their determination to offer sacrifices unto them. That was until the enemies of the gospel from Antioch and Iconium catch up with them. And now you're going to really see how they're confused, because you'll notice in these verses their persuasion, their superstition, their determination, their persuasion. Verse 19, look at it. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. It indicates that they persuaded the people. In other words, they persuaded them against the servants of God. Like bloodhounds, they had followed them. Followed them those 20 or 30 miles from Iconium. Now, having caught up with them, they incited the crowd against them to the point whereby the crowd were to stone Paul, and they were to draw him out of the city and leaving him for dead. It's not difficult to see why I have described this people as a confused crowd. In the morning, they desired, and their determination was to worship them as gods. But in the evening, they had the determination to stone them and to kill them and to be guilty of murder. But you know, men and women, young people, there's nothing new under the sun. For the Jews, they cried out in the morning time, "Hosanna in the highest," as the Lord made his entry into Jerusalem. And yet in the evening time, their cry is altogether different. "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to rule over us." As they had treated the Christ of God, so they treated his servant. So they treated Paul. And Paul could write in his letters to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to be exact. He pens these words, "Once I was stoned." And it's referring back to this passage. It's referring to this very incident. And no doubt, crowd of memories must have flooded back into his heart. Just remember, he had been part of the stoning of Stephen. He was no bystander. He was very much in agreement with what they were doing with Stephen. They stoned him to death. They laid their coats at Saul's feet. Now the tables are turned. And perhaps expecting that when he awakened, he would find himself in Stephen's company. Was he dead here? I don't know. Well, we've read from verse 20 that he was to get up. He certainly was near the point of death if he wasn't dead. God spared him because his ministry wasn't over. The persuasion of this crowd, it just shows us how fickle man really is. They were influenced and persuaded to take the action that they did to stone him. I wonder what way are you persuaded this morning? Persuaded that Christ is the altogether lovely one. The only Savior, the only remedy for your sin-sick soul, the one whom you've proved time and time without number. Or maybe you're influenced by the maddening crowd. And you're influenced and persuaded to take the wrong decision. And to take the wrong course in life. And you're still not altogether persuaded to be a Christian. Which is it? I pray that God would enable you to turn from the confused crowd today. You might turn unto the conquering Christ and be saved. And you know what it is, like this man, to be leaping for joy, the joy of sins forgiven, and to be walking with God. May God grant it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing, please. Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word. Thank You, Lord, for the clear teaching of this passage. We praise the Lord that this man heard, and in hearing, Thou didst already work upon his heart, and he exercised that faith in Christ. And when he heard the call to stand forth, he was leaping and walking. And oh God, we pray that Thou would work on such hearts today, souls that are sitting in their sin, souls that are unable to walk aright, for they have Adam's sinful bent within their nature. Their faces are against God. But Lord, Thou canst turn them around. Thou canst cause the great change. We pray, Lord, there might be rejoicing in many a home today over God's salvation, over the backslider having returned, and again knowing the full joy of their salvation. Oh Lord, speak on. Speak to our own hearts. Pray, Lord, that our conversation might be seasoned with grace. We might be conscious that through our words, our ordinary words, it's either the means of pointing souls to Christ or turning them from Him. Help us, Lord, to be good signposts, to be good ambassadors of our Master. Lord, hear our prayer. Cause the young people not to follow the maddening crowd of the world. But, oh, Father, we pray that they might stand out. They might be born again. They might be separated unto Christ. Hear this, our prayer. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Bless us again this evening. Yea, Lord, bless us throughout this Sabbath day. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and all worthy name. Amen.